You know, sometimes an event or an occasion, a change in the status of someone or something, it has a very dramatic effect on things that follow. It's as though there is a very point in time when things change. And one can look back in history and see various points where things change, and there are these almost points in time, though it's seldom that it would be exactly on that day that everything was different. But there are times when things change very drastically, and you see a whole, as almost like a river that changes its course after a flood or something. And I've heard and been told that with the inauguration of John F. Kennedy, that there was a very definite change in society, that he was the first president that didn't wear a hat, and that hats ceased. That the hat business, it just dried up. People stopped wearing hats. Now, I would assume that it wasn't that he had worn a hat up until that day and he stopped wearing a hat. And there was, you know, perhaps with the age thing, that it was just a change. But there was a very marked thing that in a public ceremony, that there was a part of tradition that wasn't followed. And it changed. Now, is that a significant change in life? Well, if you're selling hats, it probably was. But apart from that, perhaps it's not significant, other than it marks those kind of changes. Now, Ahab, when he came on the scene, it wasn't that he just kind of casually didn't wear a hat and it changed society. But the introduction of Ahab in 1 Kings is a marked change in the book. We see this in several ways, but one way in particular is that everything has been very fast-paced. A king is introduced, he's summarized, this is what the king, not so much what he did, but what his relationship to God was, what his spirituality was, and we move on to the next one. And they cover a few verses, 10 verses if it's a long story. But all of a sudden we come to Ahab and we have this extended story. It's different. And one of the things that perhaps makes this different, this account different, is that it is portrayed almost as a war of gods. And the Elijah story, you know, within the Old Testament, I think the Joseph story and the Elijah story, that, to me, those are, you know, my favorite two stories. They're just, you can read them and read them and read them, and there's always something fresh to gain from them. And they're very different accounts, very different settings, very different meanings and purposes. But with this introduction to Ahab in the end of chapter 16 and then to Elijah as we move into chapter 17, it is as though there is a war between gods. And one of the things that I found very interesting a couple of years ago reading a book, I had never thought about it, never heard it, but it just was, when I read it, was one of those things like, that is so apparently true. It's almost, why wouldn't have I thought of it before? You know, it just seems so clear. Is that in the Old Testament, the living God, Yahweh, does not spend his time proving that the other gods are not real. There is not this polemic in the Bible. There's not this apologetic in the Old Testament that there's only one true God, and here's how we prove these other gods aren't real. The Old Testament proceeds on a different level. It's how superior Yahweh is. It's not so much to prove that this false God doesn't exist as it is more to show how superior Yahweh is to that God. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that the Old Testament or God Himself is acknowledging that these gods are real. What I'm saying is that there's almost something more significant than proving your God doesn't exist by proving that your God is inferior to Yahweh. You think about that in terms of, you're this person that worships this God. Here's my God. Here's what my God does for me. Or my gods, because sometimes there was definitely a plurality of gods. And we had the God for providing rain for us. And we have the God that provides this for us. And we have the God that provides this for us. So we have to have all these gods. And Yahweh comes along and it's proven that Yahweh is far superior to all those. Well, what is your God then? I mean, isn't that a way of proving your God really isn't a God when your God doesn't have control over the things that your God is supposed to be controlled over? I mean, if the thing that makes your God a God is that He controls rain, when He no longer controls rain, exactly what good is that God? That's where we see, where we come to in this chapter. Don't necessarily live in a society that has a plurality of gods in one sense. There aren't too many places that are really acknowledging this is my God. But on the other hand, we do live in a society of a plurality of gods. Gods are just defined a little differently. And perhaps one of the reasons that there is such a strong reaction against Christianity is that Christianity cannot be satisfied with just saying we have a God or this is what we believe, but there is, by definition, an exclusive aspect to it. He's the God, not a God. He's the God. This is the way to heaven. Christ is the Savior. And it makes this battle very similar. Maybe not the same as we'd see in the books, but there's a similar battle always going on. And so let's look through this section and see how God deals with this. First, we might introduce and kind of go back into chapter 16 and verse 29 to the end of that chapter with the rise of Baal. The god Baal was very clearly introduced and provided as a god many, many years before, back in the time of the Judges. I mean, this god has been around, the Canaanite god. But as the kingdom was united under Saul and David and Solomon, and then following Solomon, the split kingdom, there was in the northern kingdom, as we've seen, there were only evil kings, and they followed Jeroboam in his cultic worship. That is, he set up not so much a different god, but more of a way to worship Yahweh in a different way. And so we get golden calves and we don't go to Jerusalem. And obviously it becomes a different religion. And we have these religions falling this way. They're going away from God, but it hasn't been the Canaanite god Baal. But in this chapter, we're introduced to the rise of Baal. First, we find in verse 29 that Ahab, the Omri's son, becomes king over Israel. And we're dated once again with the good king Asa of the southern kingdom. And then it tells us that Ahab, and there are 5 points here about the rise of Baal. The first is that Ahab is the king who did more evil than all before him. What a way to characterize somebody. Every king is compared to Jeroboam or David. You either walk in the ways of David or you walk in the ways of Jeroboam. And all the kings of the north walk in the ways of Jeroboam. But when we come to Ahab, he does more evil than all before him in verse 30. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then we're told, secondly, that it was a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. The next verse. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And remember, Jeroboam's sins were that he led the whole nation to follow after these golden calves, to depart from a true worship of Yahweh. That the northern kingdom was established as a judgment upon Solomon. And Jeroboam was selected. And Jeroboam could have been a good king. He could have followed Yahweh. He could have said, "What a privilege I've been given to be selected." But instead he became fearful and said, "Oh, if I let people return to Jerusalem to worship, they might unite and I'd lose my kingdom, so I'm going to make a new way to do all of this." And he led Israel to sin. And he became that standard for sin. But for Ahab, to sin the way of Jeroboam was trivial. It's just a minor thing. It's just kind of how you do life. No big deal to go in that way. And then it shows us some of the things that he did in regard to that. In that sense of being a trivial thing to follow in the sins of Jeroboam was that he served Baal. He worshipped and served Baal. It says that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. And so we see that her name and her father's name are in the naming of this god. And he served. Ahab served Baal and worshipped him. So we have this mark. Now we have not only that a king, this northern king of Israel, worshiping not Yahweh in the right way, as those that before him had done, those that had perverted Yahweh worship and turned it into something else, of idol worship. But now we have a very specific worship of a pagan god. Fourth, we're told that Ahab's actions provoked God more than all that were before him. So the passage continues and it says that, verse 33, that Ahab also made the Ashereth, which is like a wooden image of the deity that would go along with Baal. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then I think in this last section, we could maybe summarize that Ahab's disregard for Yahweh is so profound that he would even rebuild Jericho. That his disregard for God, his disdain for God is shown by the rebuilding of Jericho. Now in the text, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, at the end of the chapter, it doesn't say that Ahab rebuilt it, but in his days, in the days of Ahab, and it tells us that the Bethlehemite rebuilt Jericho, and that he laid its foundation, he put up its gates, and it cost him his two sons, his oldest and next son, according to what God's word had said. But I think that maybe what we're to see here in part is that this came under Ahab's reign, that this reflects Ahab's attitude, a total disregard for what God had said. I mean, who is God anyway? Who is Yahweh anyway? I worship Baal, and so he just builds Jericho. And if we had those first-hand newspaper accounts of what was going on at this time, I'm sure we'd read the headlines that, you know, son one died and son two died of this contractor. But there wouldn't be the connections to God's Word. The writer of Kings tells us that this happened exactly as was spoken by Joshua. God's word had said this is what would happen, and it was carried out. But I speculate that Ahab would have looked at that and said, that was unfortunate. There's no association, just as today, just as other times, that we have a tendency not to associate things with what God has said. We discount them. We don't. We say at best, well, it's just coincidence. It really had nothing to do with it. And so we have this rise of Baal. And at this point, as we've moved through Kings, you start with Solomon that's introduced, pagan religion into Israel through marrying, pagan wives and bringing their gods in here. And then the kingdom is divided. And we see in the north the Jeroboam and his sin and those that follow him, and it just continues. And sometimes a king reigns a few days, a few months, a few years. But now we have a couple of kings that come along and establish a little bit. And Ahab will reign for several years. But he is, at this point, the hallmark of evil. He has become the evil king. Not just an evil king, but at this moment, the evil king. And he is a worshiper of Baal. He has built temples. He has introduced Baal. He's brought in this wife, as we'll see later. And we know that the queen has great control over this nation. And it's her God. And so, as we're reading, we're always reminded through this, though, that God is in control. Just as in this passing of this guy rebuilt Jericho, but yet his sons died in accordance with what God had said would happen through Joshua. But we have to be asking ourselves a question as we're going through this, is where's this going? I mean, if we hadn't read this book, if we were reading history or being, retracing our history, we'd say, well, where's this going? Evil is on its rise. Evil has taken over. Things are worse and worse and worse. And no one's been this evil before. No one's been in this kind of control. We've totally left. It's not just a perverted sense of worshiping Yahweh. Now we've totally thrown any sense of golden calves that are a symbol to Yahweh out, and we've been erected idols to Baal. So what would come next? And we see this change, this rise of Baal we see now as we move into chapter 17, the challenge of Yahweh. The challenge of Yahweh. How Yahweh challenges the reign of Ahab and the rise of Baal worship. In chapter 17 in verse 1, we're introduced to an unexpected prophet. An unexpected prophet. It just simply begins, it says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab. That is so anticlimactic. Now Elijah the Tishbite of the settlers or Gilead, and we're like, who's Ahab? Who's Elijah? Where did he come from? What did God tell him? It's not one of these, now God raised up a prophet. A man for this time. And God said to Elijah, go confront the king and say to the king, it's just right there. The best book I know on John the Baptist and Elijah is this book here, and I'll read it to you. The author's name is, what is it? Oh, Crook. The reason it's the best book is nobody's ever written a book on those two before, probably, or since this time. But in this, as you come to this Tishbite, nobody knows what that is. There's some arguments about, is it this place, that place? But the real conclusion is, we're not sure. We're not sure if it's a place. We're not sure where it was. And then you move on, and it says, one does not know if Elijah was from a rich, poor, or priestly family. It is not known who his parents were. The reader does not know if he was or was not educated, nor if he was young or old. One does know, however, that he lived in Gilead. And one can deduce from the text that as a prophet he had been on the national scene prior to his abrupt introduction. The deduction is twofold. The prophet would have needed credential before being allowed an audience with the king. 3 years into the drought, Elijah came upon Obadiah, the king's right-hand man, searching for water. Obadiah recognized Elijah and called him master. It is logical to conclude that this indicates a personal relationship between these two men prior to the beginning of the drought. Elijah, from the reader's perspective, may appear to come out of nowhere, but he had a family, had a detailed background. This information may or may not have been in the source material available to the writer of 1 Kings, but the inspired text contains only the brief reference to Gilead. Not necessarily inspiring reading. But we realize we don't know anything about this guy. And you can search and search and search, and you still don't know anything about this guy in terms of background. Gilead was, across the Transjordan in a range of mountains and hills, and Elijah was from there. Surely he had been on the scene because he has this audience with the king. How did he get in the presence of the king? The king doesn't have him killed. Why was the king so shocked that what he said, he just didn't get around to it, and he's gone before then? We have all kinds of questions of how all this transpires. But this unexpected prophet comes in with a drought prediction, very much along the lines of what we'd read in Deuteronomy as, if you turn away from me, if you don't follow me, here are some of the things that will happen. And this drought would be one of the things, one of the judgments from God. And so it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, let's think about what he's saying. As the Lord, that is, as Yahweh lives. As Yahweh lives. Well, Ahab doesn't acknowledge that Yahweh lives. Ahab has no regard for Yahweh. For Ahab, it's Baal lives. But Elijah standing there says, as Yahweh lives. And then he further defines it, the God of Israel. Well, wait a minute. We've just read that the God of Israel at this point is Baal. There's no worship of Yahweh. There hasn't been worship of Yahweh in a true sense in many years. Jeroboam introduced golden calves as an alternative way to worship Yahweh. Now that's been replaced, totally replaced by Baal, idols, temples to Baal, the God of Israel. As the Lord, as Yahweh, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Now, think about that. Who does Ahab stand before? He stands before Baal. He worships Baal. He serves Baal. But Elijah is standing there in his presence saying, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The significance of the drought is that Baal is the fertility god. Why do the crops grow? Because Baal blesses the earth and the crops grow. Here's the God that you worship. Here's the God that you serve. Why do you serve Him? Because it's a pragmatic thing. We serve Him because look what He provides for us. And that's one of the differences between false religion and Yahwehism. I mean, there is a sense that salvation, that we respond to salvation for what it provides for us. But the worship, the service of the true God, of Jesus Christ, isn't primarily what He provides for us. It's because He is God. But Baal is what I provide for you. I provide for you crops. I provide for you the fertility of the land, which is tied into that is the rain, the things that make it work. And Elijah's standing here saying, no dew, no rain. I stand before Yahweh the God, and until I say it's going to rain again, it's over. I mean, perhaps the reason that nothing happens to Elijah at this moment, it's laughable. Who are you? You're just this guy that talks about Yahweh, this God that we don't pay any attention to. And we serve the God of rain. It's fascinating, too, that Elijah doesn't say until God says. He is so clearly the prophet in this position. He says until I, you know, he doesn't even announce I'm speaking for God. We almost struggle with this. We're almost like this one. Now, where did Elijah get the authority to say this? It doesn't say that God told him to go say this. Is Elijah acting on his own? Well, I don't think you have to read very much in the Scripture to be pretty clear that Elijah is not just out there speaking on his own. He is God's spokesman until He says it. Not His own authority, but the authority He has because He stands before Yahweh, the living God, the God of Israel. It's not going to rain. Not only is it not going to rain, notice there's no dew. There's no moisture. It's dry. And that's it. Is that all that was said? Is that the extent? I don't know. Wouldn't you love to know? Was this a 30-minute lecture? Or was this 10 words and he's finished? But that's the way Scripture presents it to us. God says, you don't need all those other details. Let's get on. You don't need all those things, all those questions we have. God says, it's not the point here. Well, this drought is a judgment on Baal. A judgment on Baal. Next, not only do we see an unexpected prophet, but unclean ravens. Unclean ravens. And you just start, and, you know, it's just this whole way that God challenges Baal is, you know, as always, not the way we would think would happen. Not the way we would do it. It's none of this unfolds the way God should do it. As though we know. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Elijah, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. And so here's Elijah, okay. God, you want me to go say what to Ahab? Go tell him it's not going to rain. Pretty tough. Okay, I believe you. I'll go do it. I hope it's not going to rain if I'm going to go say this, Lord. Okay, it's not going to rain, Ahab. Not Randy's fault. And we may sing a God's grace, but we're not going to talk about our grace. We're very judgmental. We're in a passage on judgment. Sorry. That God tells him to go hide. And the question becomes, what is he hiding from? If Ahab was after him, unless there was just this kind of paralysis, he wouldn't have made it out of the palace. That possibly here, and I think it makes a lot of sense, is that the hiding here is he has removed the word of God from Israel. It's a judgment on Israel. And this whole passage is intriguing and challenging some reading, because one way to read this story is to, as a believer, to totally identify with Elijah and to say, look at the provisions God gives you as a believer. You know, he's going to provide for you no matter what happens. Even the ravens will come, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the nation of Israel, and we know there's a remnant in that nation, they're undergoing a drought. But also, somehow as a nation, there's a responsibility for this whole rise of Baalism, this whole leading the whole nation to follow after Jeroboam. And this has been going on for years and years. And now a judgment comes upon the nation. And God's spokesperson, God's word, is removed from that nation in part here. But also he does it through ravens. The unclean birds. Just not the way that it should be. Yes. But who is Elijah dependent upon? Unclean birds to bring him breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up. Well, that's obvious was going to happen because there was no rain. So we're confirmed that it's a drought. And after a while, and we don't know how long, but you know, it's more than a few days here, that at some point the rivers just stop flowing. The source of the water is finally dried up. Well, so here Elijah is. Okay, Lord, I did exactly what you told me to. You told me to go tell Ahab. I went and told Ahab. You told me to go here. And man, it's been nice sitting around having the birds bring me, you know, food and drinking out of this water. But now the water's gone. And we come in God's next provision is the unlikely widow. This unlikely widow. See, we're introduced to this widow. He says in verse 8, says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And remember, that's where Jezebel is from. This is the heart of Baal worship. And stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow. Oh, okay, so let me see if I got this right, Lord. First, you were going to provide through me through unclean birds. And now you're sending me to the heart of a pagan nation, of a pagan religion, the very religion that we're combating here. And you're going to send me to the poorest of the poor. You're going to send me to a widow that has no resources. Because that's basically what widows were at that time. I mean, widows were not ones that had anybody provide for them. It was a tough life. It's a tough circumstance. So as we think about this, what does this become? This again is an announcement of judgment on Israel. How is God going to provide for Elijah? Through a Gentile woman. And as the story goes, grace, I think what we'd see is that grace comes to her. God is sending grace to this Gentile woman, while grace, you know, is not in Israel. Israel's under judgment. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus addresses this issue, and people were very quick to understand part of what he was saying. you know, while we struggle with much of the Gospels trying to understand it, there are times, many times in the Scripture of the Gospels, that the readers, the hearers of Jesus, they didn't struggle with what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. And the reason we know that is their reaction. In verse 24 of Luke 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." I mean, think about that. How many widows do you think there were in the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel? I don't know. I have no way of knowing, but you know there were quite a few. If God was going to provide for Elijah through a widow, the poorest of the poor, there were many opportunities he could select them. "There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. Then a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Then he goes on and talks about lepers, the same with Elisha. That, and verse 28 says, "And the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill." Why are they so outraged? Because he's saying God's grace bypassed Israel and went to Gentile. Went to a Gentile woman. Not just a Gentile, but a Gentile woman. I love that.
Jewish, he's an Israelite. She's acknowledging his God. I don't think here she's acknowledging Yahweh in a personal belief. "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl, and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Wonderful, Lord. You've sent me not only to a poor lady, but a poor lady that is absolutely poor and is so depressed that she's planning on a last meal and being dead. And that's how you're going to take care of me? And it's as though Elijah doesn't miss a beat. Is it because God has told him? Is it because God told him exactly what's going to happen? Or is it just the sense of faith that God said, "She will take care of you," and Elijah knows, hey, this has to work out a different way. And so Elijah says, "Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake for it from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son." Well, does that make sense? "Listen, I'll get you some water, but as far as this bread, I've got enough to make a little bitty loaf for me and my son, and we're going to eat it, and that we're finished. There's no more food after that." And Elijah's like, "Yeah, I understand, but first make me some bread, and then you can make you some bread and your son some bread." And it's like, have you heard anything I said? But he goes on and explains, "For thus says Yahweh, God of Israel." He's in the middle, as this other writer said, Baalsville. And he says, "But thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went in and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. You think about this. This woman goes in and she's got this little bit of cup of flour, whatever it is, a little ounce of oil. And she scoops in there and gets her cups of flour and puts it in. She pours her ounce of oil in there. And then instantly, the flour bin is full of 50 bushels of flour. Now, that would make sense to me. Okay, I saw it, it worked. But that's not what happens. It's kind of like with Jesus dividing the fish. You break the fish. I don't know exactly how that worked. One of those interesting things. Reaches in the sack, breaks the fish, gives it out. Were there 100 fish in the sack? No. But he reaches in, and there's another. Somehow when you divide it, it grew up, but it doesn't all appear at once. Every day there's flour, just like the manna. It's there, but it's not there ahead of time. But it happens for many days. How long? I don't know. We know the total length is 3.5 years. How long did it take the brook to dry up? Well, you guess. You want to split it exactly in half and say that it was 1.5 years, 2 years? Well, that leaves 1.5 years, 2 years to keep using this same cup of flour and same ounce of oil over and over and over. But she responded to what Elijah said based upon God's word. There's an issue of faith for her. She acted in faith. This Gentile woman is believing what Yahweh says through his prophet when all of Israel, represented through Ahab, is discounting everything about Yahweh. The bowl, verse 16, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke through Elijah. God is at war. Yahweh's at war with Baal, but it's not the kind of war I would expect. Angels didn't come down and have some battle. He didn't empower some nation to come in and wipe them all out. He says, oh, your God is the rain God. Okay. I don't think it's going to rain. Since your God's the rain God, I'm sure he can make it rain. But I don't think it's going to rain. Who's really in charge? The rain God or Yahweh? And then Yahweh provides for Elijah, but yet in providing for Elijah ends up with two announced judgments. He goes away in secret, withholds God's word from the nation, fed by ravens, and then he goes to a Gentile woman in another country that is where the Baal worship came from. And grace is extended to a woman there as she responds to God's word. You know, God's way of dealing with things are not the way we would expect. They never are. We probably would be very prone to say, this is what God would do based upon whatever. This is going on in our life, our nation, so this is how God will react because this is what he did. Where do we ever find in Scripture God doing this, you know, dealing with something the same way twice? Almost, maybe never. But what we do see is that God is not caught off guard. God has a plan. And in his plan, he executes his plan. And in that plan, he provides for people. And the message of grace, even in the sense of here's judgment upon Israel, but there's this sense of reminder that there's grace to a widow, to a woman, a Gentile woman. And a message of hope, a message of life comes to her. You know, we have to be reminded through here that God's word is absolute. He speaks. Ahab, rebuild Jericho. Forget what Joshua said. We worship Baal. You know, I think there's a place for apologetics. I think there is. Why I love that whole aspect. I'm not philosophical enough to truly, you know, enter into all of that, but I love interacting with all that. But there's something way beyond the apologetics. There's a real pragmatic aspect. It's not so much that you have to prove that only God exists and this is the logical proofs and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It really is a simple thing. He's superior to any God you come up with. He's superior. He reigns. Have your gods. But what good is your God? Your God can only produce rain when Yahweh says it's going to rain. When Yahweh says it's not going to rain, your God cannot do anything. An evil king, an evil nation. Why are they evil? Because they follow the evil king. They allow this to move. God issues a challenge. And the challenge is, your God has no authority. But yet in his judgment, his grace is still seen. And it's that incredible balance of God. The God of Israel, Yahweh. He is holy, he is just, and he is gracious. Will you stand with me as we conclude? Father, we thank you so much for the various stories in Scripture. The accounts of real people, real time. Father, we long for so many more details at times, but yet the spiritual realities are stark and to the point. And we're forced to be face to face with, do we believe? When everything in life suggests one thing, but your word says something else, do we believe? And Father, we pray that you would build into us a greater capacity for faith, a greater capacity for obedience. And we do ask this in Christ's name.